Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
This morning, as I was thinking about, actually the last couple weeks, as I've been thinking about John, the Apostle John, writing this gospel. And you know, when John wrote the gospel, he was already a much, I don't want to say an old man. I don't know exactly how old he was, but he was much, much older. It has been like 50 or 60 years since Jesus' death and his resurrection and his ascension. And John has seen the fulfillment of what Jesus was talking about, what we studied last week in John 15, when Jesus told his disciples that if the world hated them, it's because they hated him first. And coming into this week's study at the beginning of 16, when he says, they will run you out of the synagogues. They will even kill you. And those who kill you will even believe that they're doing God a favor. He has seen the martyrdom of the apostles, beginning with his own brother James, which is recorded in Acts chapter 12. He could remember when Jesus told Peter after his resurrection, when you were young, you dressed yourself and you went wherever you wanted to go. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and they will take you where you do not want to go. And John tells us in his 21st chapter of the gospel that Jesus said this in order to signify the death by which Peter would glorify Jesus. It's been maybe 20 years since Peter has died. But you know, John has also experienced what was promised here in chapter 16. He experienced it firsthand with the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. He has seen the radical transformation of lives by the Spirit of God, like Saul being transformed into the Apostle Paul. He could recount the power of the Spirit of God enabling his apostles to do miracles in the early church. In fact, John could tell us of when he and Peter were able to, by the Spirit of God, heal the man who had been lame from birth. It's recorded in Acts 3. And here in John 16 and 17, he recalls in clear detail this narrative by the Spirit's power. But as John is looking back now, some 50 or 60 years later, he's telling of a time when he was in this small band of men huddled around Jesus, and they're confused and they're afraid. I don't know, he may have remembered Jesus calling him one of the sons of thunder, and yet the thunder that reverberates it within him right now is the thunder of fear and sorrow, grief like a child who's bereaved, who's been separated from his parent. And yet even as Jesus figuratively wraps his arms around these men, by promising that the power of the Godhead would be unleashed in the world and in them by his Spirit, they cannot even speak. They are so filled with sorrow. And I read something this week that really helped me understand, kind of to put myself in their shoes. Pastor Chuck Swindoll had said, you know, to this point in history, the Spirit of God had been reserved for prophets and kings. You know, we read in the scriptures of when the Spirit of the Lord came upon them. Sometimes regular folk. But when God wanted to do something extraordinary, and so this idea that they could experience and live daily with the help of the Spirit of God would have been an unbelievable extravagance, he says, of which no one was worthy. So they were consumed with the reality that Jesus is leaving them. They're distraught at the prospect of the certainty of the suffering that awaits them. And they don't understand the reality of what Jesus is promising here, of that daily experiencing what very few people in history have experienced to this point. It's too much. It's too much to take in, to absorb, to handle. And Jesus knows that. But as an aged man, looking back and recalling a time when I'm sure the disciples were even hard-pressed to even breathe in this narrative, I just wonder if John would not say to us here in the 21st century, oh, your faith must exceed your ability to understand. Do you know that this morning? Your faith must exceed your ability to understand. If the Spirit of God was confined to the understanding that you walked in here with this morning, your understanding of circumstances, your understanding of relationships, your understanding of the future, if he was confined to that, he would be a very small God indeed. But we do not have a small God. And as we sit here, centuries removed from this narrative, we are still needing to understand the work and the ministry and the power of the Spirit of God. And this is what Jesus is talking about. His timing is perfect. Don't you wish you had the right thing to say at the right time? Jesus does. This is what Jesus is praying for, the unleashing of the power and presence of the Spirit of God in his people and in the world. Up front, I'm going to give you three very simple points for you to chew on as you leave here this morning. The first one is that the Holy Spirit bears witness with you. The Holy Spirit bears witness with you. Number two, the Holy Spirit will teach you. And number three, the Holy Spirit will empower you. Number one, the Holy Spirit bears witness. Look with me at chapter 16, verse 7. Jesus says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage. It is profitable for you that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will, there's certainty there, convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. And of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged." You know, after giving them hard words to hear, Jesus knows that their deepest need is to know and believe the coming of the Spirit of God. He says, I will send a helper to you. It's so personal. This helper, the Holy Spirit of God, co-equal with the Father and the Son, who bears witness concerning Christ while Christ is away. He takes up the ministry that Christ left. And it's interesting to note that he follows the thought, I will send a helper to you, with, and when he has come, he will convict the world. In verse 12, he goes back to, and he will guide you into truth. You almost think that Jesus is switching gears here. He forgot who he was talking about. He's talking to you and then about the world and then back to you. But he's not. It's all one paragraph. The Spirit of God bears witness to the identity of Christ in the world. But one of the primary ways that the Spirit chooses to do that is through the believer as his vessel. He chooses to use us to expose darkness, to convict the world of their unbelief. We do not do the convicting. You notice that? The Spirit of God does. I have a friend who says, I need to remind myself I am not my husband's Holy Spirit. And what she means by that is, I need to stop trying to convict him to do, you know, whatever it is. It's the Spirit of God that does the convicting, but he does use his people. Jesus Christ would no longer be present in physical form for all to see his righteousness, but his righteousness is reflected in his people. It is such a tragedy when you hear that phrase, well, don't you think you're holier than thou? And it has no place coming out of the mouth of a believer to another believer. Has no place to be language amongst holy people, because what it is righteousness brings conviction to the person who's saying it. That should be the mantra of the world. When they see righteousness, it brings conviction. And the world will know and see that Satan has already been judged in part as believers live life from a place of resurrection victory. We think of that even at a funeral, when we do not grieve as those who have no hope. It bears witness that Satan has already been judged and Jesus has already won. You see, it's like the believer is the Holy Spirit's visual aid. You're his billboard. And in that moment when the disciples are trying to process this enormous sense of loss and grief about the evil that would come against them, Jesus fortifies them with the truth of the Spirit's work in that same realm of evil. You see, it's critical that we remember this when we are being opposed for the sake of Christ. Remembering, Jesus told them, would keep them from stumbling. When you remember this, it affects the way that you respond when you are opposed. Opposition should not send us reeling. In fact, Jesus said that by the Spirit's pressing into that Spirit's power would actually cause them to boldly witness. And yet we get so bent out of shape when we are opposed by the world. I say this to my own conviction, but it distresses me when I see, particularly on the news, people who call themselves followers of Christ and they're screaming at the world. They're shaking their fists at the world in various ways. They're demanding their rights. How dare you do this to us? As if Jesus never said this would happen. Here's the comforting thing. Opposition is actually proof that the Holy Spirit of God is present and powerful, and he's working, and he's bringing conviction. That's why there's opposition. And our part is to live out our lives pursuing Christ and his kingdom. And now we get to do that by the power of the Spirit because he has come. And through the life of the church, the Spirit of God will bring conviction on unbelief. So the Holy Spirit will bear witness with you. Secondly, the Holy Spirit teaches. Verse 12 says, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. Oh my goodness, how gracious and compassionate. Here's this God who knows all things, who could have flung out truth that would have just disseminated them. But he didn't. He knew they couldn't handle it. And he says, however, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority. Whatever he hears from the Father, he will speak, and he will tell you the things to come. He will glorify me. For he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. You know, I stopped to think, if we had asked John in that moment when you were so filled with grief and fear, what did you think you needed most? I can ask you, when you're in that pressure cooker, what do you think you need most? Or maybe I should ask, what do you do when you're in that pressure cooker? Because what we do reflects what we believe that we need. I don't know what John would have said, but Jesus knew that what these men needed was to know and believe the Spirit of God. His Spirit would teach them. His Spirit would illuminate the truth. His Spirit would empower them to change. His Spirit would come to point them to Jesus, and his Spirit would continue to declare Jesus' identity, his character, his work. He would come to glorify him as the express image of the Father. He would guide them into all truth. That is so personal to you and I. Because by extension, it means that there is nothing that you need to know right now for your life or your circumstance that has not already been told to you. It has already been made available to you. It's all here. He will guide you. Chuck Swindoll gave the illustration once of these towering transmission systems that are above the Los Angeles basin, and they feed hundreds of thousands of electrical volts down into Southern California. Now, we know if a person were charged with that much power, obviously they would be consumed. But even one house could not take on that kind of power. And so to parcel out the electricity into sizable amounts that people can use, there's these transformers that break down that voltage into these smaller amounts, and so that any man, any woman can plug into an outlet and draw the supply that they need. And in a sense, Jesus left to open the way for the transformer. I love this because the truth of God has so much power. We cannot even fathom. And yet the Spirit of God takes this magnificent and limitless truth of God, and he gives it to you in little packages. 110 volts, 220 volts. That you can handle. This is why you sit in your group and you've read the same chapter, and one woman is touched in one area and another woman is touched in another area, because he's so personal. He takes this large, infinite, magnificent truth and he breaks it down so you can use it. And in the midst of what these disciples would face and were facing, it meant that they had everything that they would need to be sustained in the midst of great suffering. It's all here. All you have to do is plug in. Do you believe this morning, despite your limited understanding, that all that you have need of has been written for you? in this holy conversation. It is through his ministry of the truth to you that your lesson, I love how Jan said that turmoil would be turned to triumph and grief to joy and doubt to faith and fear into peace. You wonder why you don't experience those things. You have to plug in. The Spirit of truth is your deepest need. You need him to guide you and to teach you. Number three, the Holy Spirit will empower you. He will empower you. John 17 is the incarnate Son of God, and by virtue of what he's asking, he's appealing to the Father to unleash the presence and the power of the Spirit of God in his people. Did you sense this palpable intensity to his words, this holy passion, this stance against the powers of hell and darkness, this piercing vision, this redemptive mission for all of eternity? It's intensely personal. And the Spirit of God gave John permission. He gave him permission to peel back the curtain between heaven and earth that you could hear a holy conversation of the Godhead in which there is such union between the Father and the Son. There need not have been a word, but for the benefit of believers for all time, Jesus speaks out loud so that you could know this perfect intercessor who stands at the right hand of the Father and pleads for you today. He says the hour has come. This hour when his suffering would be unfathomable as he takes on millenniums of previous and forthcoming wickedness. This hour when the prophets the men of old, they long to look into this mystery, the hour that all of eternity for mankind hinged on, the hour when the forces of light and darkness would converge on one hill and one tree, the hour when every prophetic word about the Messiah would be covered in blood and fulfilled, the hour when that God foretold of in Genesis 3 when he told the serpent his head would be crushed and life would swallow up death forever. And the Spirit of God that descended upon Jesus at his baptism and he led him out into the wilderness for his temptation, he strengthened him to arrive at this hour of obedience. And John 16, Jesus tells us that the Spirit glorifies the Son. The Spirit joins in the cry of the Godhead, which is glory, glory, glory. 8 times in chapter 17, Jesus echoes heaven's obsession with the glory of God. Do you know what that is? It's the eternal constant of God's fame. It's his honor. It's his praise. It's the heavenly radiance, the loftiness, the majesty of God. It's the very being of God. His glory is his revelation of himself. And here it has this idea of being vindicated in the eye of every witness. When Jesus died and rose again, he would be vindicated. His identity would be proven. Jesus came, Romans 3:23 tells us, because all have fallen short of the glory of God. Romans 1:21 tells us that those who do not believe are without excuse because though they knew God, they did not glorify him as God. 2 Corinthians 4 tells us that we can know the glory of God by looking in the face of Jesus Christ. The Spirit has come to earth in Christ's absence to glorify him, to reveal him, to vindicate who Jesus said he is. And in this holy conversation where Jesus prays for his disciples and future believers, his consuming passion is for the glory of God to be demonstrated in his people, to empower his people, not so we can live a comfortable, happy, church-going, middle-class American life. That's not why. It's so that through us, the world might come to confess God's glory. The Father sent the Son to reveal him, and now the Son sends the Spirit to reveal him in the lives of his people. There is so much here that Jesus prays for, but I just want to touch on 4 things that Jesus talks about and prays for, 4 things that the Spirit of God wants to empower us in order that we might reveal the glory of God to the world. And I'm really going to make this brief, but I'm going to give you a question for each one that, to just take home and think about. That first thing is that faith that results in obedience. Faith that results in obedience. Believe and obey. Doing that bears witness to the truth of who Jesus said he is and the truth that he taught. In verse 6 of chapter 17, in praying for his disciples, Jesus says, "They have kept your word." In verse 8, "I gave them the words which you gave me, and they received them, and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me." Their believing who Jesus said he was resulted in obedience. And look at the result, verse 10, "I am glorified in them. I am revealed in them. I am vindicated in their life because they obey." So here's my question. Is there something you know of right now that the Spirit of God has prompted you to do and you have not yet done? Maybe it's to go to someone. Maybe it's to give up something. Maybe it's to pursue something. Maybe it's to spend more time with him. I don't know, but is there something the Spirit of God has prompted you to do? If you believe who Jesus said he is, you'll obey. And when we obey, it is the Spirit's delight to use your obedience to reveal him to the world around you. Faith that results in obedience. Secondly, joy in the midst of difficulty. Joy in the midst of difficulty. Verse 13, Jesus says, "But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world," in the midst of all of this persecution that they're going to endure, "that they may have my joy, fulfilled in themselves." And that word "fulfilled" is like so full, it's overflowing. It's like picture when Jesus told them to cast the fisherman's net on the other side and the nets began to break. They were so heavy. They were overflowing. And I'm trying to picture John and these disciples listening to Jesus pray for joy. I'm sure they could not have even imagined joy in the midst of these circumstances, but Jesus pleads the power of the Spirit of God for a joy that is based on the hope of the resurrection, a joy that is breathed by the Spirit of God even in the midst of great suffering. The scriptures say that for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. The joy that was set before him. Jesus did not need the crucifixion removed to have joy. It was simply a matter of vision beyond the grave. And it's the same for us. I ran across Romans 15, 13 this week, which I loved because it speaks of Jesus, the Messiah, making salvation available to the Jew and the Gentile. And it says, now may the God of hope fill you, overflowing with all joy and peace. How? By believing that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Let me ask you, how is your joy? How is your joy? Are you waiting for the cross to be removed? Or have you set your eyes, your vision beyond it, beyond the grave, to the resurrection, the hope of heaven? Jesus allowed these men to be sorrowful. But the Spirit of God has come. And the Spirit of God breathes joy in the life of the believer that is not dependent upon circumstances. It's Jesus' joy that he experienced. It's good to reflect on what it is that steals your joy in a given day. How much does it take? How do you secure that joy? It's by believing. It's by plugging in to the Spirit of truth, to his word. That third thing is sanctification. Sanctification. Jesus pleads in verse 17, sanctify them. By your truth, your word is truth. And I love how one commentator described this as the process of making something clean and setting it aside for special use in worship. Special use in worship. Jesus set himself apart for the Father's will. For us, the word sanctifies us, it cleanses us, and sets us apart for God's use. What use? Verse 18, as you sent me into the world, I also have sent them. And it's been noted that could be paraphrased, for the same purpose that you sent me, I now have sent them into the world. What is that purpose? Christ came to reveal the Father. He sends the Spirit to do the same, and the Spirit in us, that our lives might bear witness that others can come to the Father through his Son. Let me ask you, when you go to the Word, do you go with a heart for housekeeping or a heart for reconstruction? I'm not a good housekeeper. People think when they come to my home, that, oh, your home always looks great. Well, that's because the visual of it might be picked up. But the deep cleaning, not so great at. In the last couple weeks, we tore into a couple of bathrooms for one of my clients that we're remodeling. And we thought, hey, you know what, well, at the same time, we'll just take off this counter and the laundry and paint the cabinets and replace the laundry sink. And No big deal. That's not even the focus of it. We're focusing on these two bathrooms. And we take off this counter, and right behind this cabinet are the washer and dryer valves, or the washer and dryer, yeah, the electrical and the valves. And we pull off this thing, and there is mold everywhere, everywhere, which, not good for you. Totally concealed. And here we're focusing over here, and we're like, oh, we'll just do this. You know, I've walked through that laundry room. You know, I've had these clients for a couple of years. It always looks clean. She's a meticulous housekeeper. Looks great. You pull off the counter. Oh, my goodness. This is so bad for you. Cut it out. New drywall. You know, added cost. But I was thinking about that when it comes to this. You know, we can come to the Word real quickly, 5-minute devos. I hear those advertised, you know. What is that? Do we want housekeeping? The Lord is just like, just sweep, you know, whatever, the top dust. And because I'm short, I dust the shelves. I can, number one, reach quickly. And then number two, that if people can't see it anyway, like my top ones, it's like, what's the big deal, right? That's not what God wants. Don't come to the truth. Don't come to this holy conversation with this mentality. Just dust me off, Lord. He wants to cut it out. He wants to reconstruct. He wants to sanctify you so that you can be used to bear witness to the glory of God. It's amazing. It could be contained within you. Don't take it for granted. Be prepared for that special use. And lastly, unity. The unity of the body of Christ brings glory. It brings glory. Verse 11, Jesus prays that the disciples may be one as he and the Father are one. That is no small request. You have a recovering tax collector, an impulsive Peter. You have the sons of thunder. Do you realize that there were quiet ones that we never even heard from? And you know what? Sometimes quiet people can become resentful because they are not out there as visible. It was no small request. But as diverse as the apostles were, the Spirit of God guarded their unity amongst fierce persecution to their death. Since the world would come against them from without, how crucial that they would be united from within. And Jesus pleads the very same thing for all believers. Verse 20, that they all, you're in that three-letter word, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us. Why? That the world may believe. The unity of the body is not about you solely. It's about that the world might confess the glory of God. Verse 22, here's the glory word again. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them. He gave you glory. He revealed himself to you so that they may be one. Verse 23, that they may be made perfect or complete, whole in one. Why? Same reason. That the world may know that you have sent me. Unity is not just a good idea. It's a worldwide witness. And when those who say they are deeply connected to him have an abiding connection to each other, it testifies to the world that Jesus was sent by God. This unity, we know it's best seen through tangibly and sacrificially loving one another, serving one another, encouraging one another, humbling ourselves to lift another one up, bearing each other's burdens, forgiving each other. Let me ask you, what is one thing that you can do right now to strengthen the unity of the body of Christ? One thing. You may need to go to someone and ask for forgiveness. You may need to forgive someone. Maybe you've been intending to serve someone and you've just been too busy. Maybe it's giving up your own opinion on non-essentials so that there's unity. My parents have been in ministry their entire adult life, and they're retired now, and I think they're busier than ever, but I'm so blessed. On Monday nights, they have a prayer meeting at their house solely for the persecuted church. Does that create more unity? They don't even know the people in the persecuted church overseas. Absolutely. The scriptures tell us to take comfort that your brothers are suffering in the same things that you are enduring. How can you strengthen the unity of the body? One thing is for certain, and that is when the people of God allow the Spirit of God to empower them, it will not only lead some to God, but it will create waves. Right? That's what Jesus is teaching. But what he's been ministering to me in this is that the glory of God is not silent. And in this holy conversation, God has been asking me, how loudly are you living for the sake of Christ? And of course, I mean that in a gracious way, but I mean, are you being persecuted? Are you being opposed? You know, for a people, a person who grew up as a people pleaser, that's not good news. That's needing to resolve that we want to be more pleasing to God than pleasing to man. Perhaps we don't identify well with what these disciples were going through because we blend in too well with the crowd. I heard the story of Jonas Hanaway, who tried to introduce the umbrella in the 1700s in England, and he was walking down the street one day carrying one, but nobody had ever seen an umbrella. And if you can believe this, they started throwing rocks and dirt at him because he was carrying an umbrella, and it was nothing that they had ever seen. Today, practically everybody has an umbrella, right? It's universally accepted. It's okay. But as you walk away from this morning, can I just say we don't want to go the way of the umbrella. We don't want to blend in. There is so much at stake here. Jesus prayed that the Father would send the Spirit of God to move in us, to use us, to bear witness to the glory of God. And yes, it will create waves, but my goodness, eternity speaks to those who will believe on his name as they see the glory of God revealed in us. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, Lord God, we just invite your Holy Spirit to fill us, to convict us, to show us practically, Lord, how do we reveal the glory of God in our daily life? Forgive us, Lord, for wanting to blend in. Forgive us for wanting to please people, not to offend, by speaking the gospel of grace. Spirit, would you do your work within us? We want to be reflections of you. We want to reveal the Son that others might come to know him. In Jesus' name, amen.